Chapter 2, we're continuing on in our look at the doctrine of God the Son. I think this is so important. What made me want to preach on this, just I guess I hit a boiling point one day, looking at how lightly Christians take Christ, make puppets out of him, theater, games, mock his name, joke about what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. You've all heard it. Hearing denominational leaders talk like they're God makes me sick. And I think the church needs to know Jesus Christ and renew our love for him. Know what the scripture teaches about him. We're just hitting on high points. I feel like a little boy. The more I've studied Christ over these last few weeks, the less I know, but the more I want to know him. There's so much, and what we're looking off of is what I wrote back in 2006 or something like that for my ordination. And I look at what I wrote and I think it was heading in the right direction. But there's so much more to know about Jesus Christ. He is infinite. We will spend an eternity marveling at him, and will glory in the greatness of our eternal God and think, how can he love me? And he loves his church, and he wants his church to know him and to love him. We know, because he has revealed himself in Scripture. And I'm thinking, last week we looked at Christ in the Old Testament, just touched on a few points. Today we're going to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ, so we're primarily dealing with his earthly ministry. And I think next week, it's not in your study guide, it'll be new material, we're going to look at Christ in the Revelation. We're not going to study the whole book of Revelation yet, but we're going to look at Christ in the Revelation, maybe from the standpoint of, look, he is Savior, but he is coming again as judge. He will separate the sheep and the goats. This is no time for Christians to play with Jesus. And the world needs to know. We need to stop pampering people in this world. We need to tell the whole truth. You know, I was telling Teresa yesterday, I feel like so often, in many respects, I was trying to look at it from this perspective. We're told all the time, Jesus loves you. He's your friend. He's with you. He just wants you. And you're telling this to unbelievers. And you may even tell it to your children and all that. And you say, and then they come to Christ and they read the scripture and they think, you were hiding him from me. He is the display of the love of God, but he is also the Lord. And I don't know if any one of us would ever walk up to a king and give him a high five. Anyway, let's pray and then we'll read Acts chapter 2. Father in heaven, please help us. We are but mere children when it comes to understanding how great you are, and you have wisely given us your word that teaches us who you are. You have given revelation of yourself in the word of God, and you have made yourself known. When the word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw the glory. He, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, full of grace and truth. Please teach us that we might not be deceived in these last days by charlatans who want to make a buck off of ignorant Christians. Please help us to be wise and stand firm. I think of our children as this culture we live in is brainwashing as many people as fast as it can. Please guard our children, our youth, our teens, our young adults, each one of us from youngest to oldest from being deceived. We pray for your help and strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what Peter had to say in Acts chapter 2. We'll start at verse 22. There's so you should read the Word of God every day. And then you know all this, but starting at verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. He's saying, listen, you've played around long enough. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. And remember, when they heard Jesus of Nazareth, they're like, ah, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They despised him. He uses the name that they despise. He's going, this Jesus of Nazareth that you despise was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, not your devices, but God's, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Peter goes on, brothers, I can tell you confidently that Patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, until you crush your enemies. And remember Genesis 3:15, Satan is crushed, and all who follow after the doctrine of demons will be one day crushed under the foot of this same Jesus that people mock, make puppets out of, and goof around with. He will crush all of it. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. When was the last time you ever said that? This is the Word of God. This is our model. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number, were added to the Lord's body that day. And that's critical. We're talking about the work of Jesus Christ, and we don't have a lot of time. And so you've got your study guide. You can look at that later. If you don't have one, there's some on the back table if you want one. Maybe somebody can hand them out. This is not what's important. What's in the Word and Scripture we're going to look at is what's important. Now, listen, the work of Christ, I didn't know how to really begin it, but I have to think the work of Christ, the best way for us to think about it is this. It's redemptive. The work of Christ on earth is redemptive. He came to save his people from their sins. His work is a mediatorial work. He comes as mediator. He mediates between God and man, which we have scripture we'll look at here in just a minute. But he serves as mediator between God and man. We see him also in his kingly role because he is the coming king. So we have to remember, this is how he is presented in Scripture, and we could say it like this. Jesus Christ serves the office offices of prophet, priest, and king. Everything in Scripture that we see type, the prophets, the priests, and kings in Scripture are types and foreshadows, and Jesus fulfills prophet, priest, and king in one person, and each of those offices fulfill in a different the works in a different way. We think about him as prophet in the Word. He is the Word of God. He speaks forth, and his message, got to remember this, when Jesus speaks, he does not teach us how we can get along in society. That's not his primary goal. His goal is to teach you about himself. He's the Word become flesh, and the Word reveals the glory of God in his person. So it's been said like this, filling the role of prophet speaks forth the Word concerning himself. Remember Luke 24? He preached that great message. We talked about this last week. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to tell them all that the Scripture spoke concerning himself. An egocentric message. We, from our perspective, we say Christocentric, but Christ was preaching about himself. He is the fulfillment of the prophet, the prophetic, he's the fulfillment. He is the prophet. He is the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you remember, Moses said, after me will come a prophet. Listen to him. New Testament, Jesus, Mount Transfiguration, baptism, comes up out of the water. And same on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. It mirrors Deuteronomy 18. Here is the prophet. It's for us to know. He fills that role as prophet. His word is to be heard and obeyed. It should sicken us when we hear that the words of Jesus are just so lightly used, and they're to be, you know, it's an option for you. You know, have you tried Jesus in your life? Never, ever say that. Never. Command, in the sense of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. His word is to be heard and obeyed. He fills the role perfectly. He is the fulfillment of all the priesthood in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. So as prophet, he speaks forth the word. As priest, he serves as a mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. This speaks of his sufficiency for all. He also serves as priest, as mediator, and intercessor. What does that mean? We know for us as Christians what it means. He intercedes on our behalf. There's Scripture full. Scripture teaches us this over and over and over. But his role as mediator, we'll talk about here in just a little bit as well. But it's good when we think about who he is. He is prophet, priest, and king. The verse I'm thinking about, he therefore is able to save completely those who come to him. Come to God through him because he always lives to intercede. Priest. He's our priest. He's the great high priest. And Hebrews speaks about this. He's the king. His birth is a royal birth. It's just not any birth. And it was predicted in the Old Testament. Everything that, and he is called the son of David. David was Israel's model king. He wasn't perfect, but he was a type. He took care, he watched over, he protected, he guarded the people, he upheld the integrity of the Word of God. He himself was not the Christ, but he served as a type of Christ. Jesus in his kingly line was predicted in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5:2 teaches us this, out of Bethlehem he would come. Small among the clans of Judah, out of you will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This king, Jesus, the king, he is not to be trifled with. He's not just not one of many earthly rulers. He is the king of heaven and earth. Psalm 45 is a great messianic psalm of the king. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. If you and I believe that as Christians, we ought to be bold as lions. He's our commander. We act like he's hiding out somewhere. Maybe he's behind a tree in heaven or something. But he's not. He is putting the nations under his feet. He directs every act and every work, every movement of countries and nations. They fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And do you remember Genesis 49, the blessing to Judah? This comes right, that we're going to read from Psalm 45, a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. In other words, you know what this means? He's anointed with the oil of joy. There is no rivals to Christ. We are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We live in this world, but there are no rivals to our King. Let them kill us. Let them take our junk. It's trash anyway. Really? So live for him that when it is taken away, if it is, we can laugh. I don't want to suffer, but if we do have to suffer, just remember the truth about who Jesus is. He has no rivals. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14 gives a vision. Daniel says, In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. One like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all people, nations, and men of every language, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. There are no rivals. When we talk about Jesus, our King, there is no priest that can do the work that Jesus, our priest, can do. There is no prophet that can speak or claim to speak words that are superior to what Jesus spoke. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus made it perfectly clear. If we want to bring it into the New Testament, there at the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. You were waiting for that one, weren't you? Because that is his word. And Revelation, the book of Revelation declares in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, listen to this. It's a lengthy reading, but it's good. I saw heaven standing open, and there before, we may look at this next week too. I'm sure we will. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does this tell us? But that his work on earth was successful. He did what he came to do, and God has exalted him to the right hand, to the throne, given him the name above every other name, that is the name Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And this is the good news when we think about the work of Christ. It wasn't an attempt to save people. It was an outright mission to save his people from their sins. And so what does this mean for us? What does the scripture say about his person and his work? And I, with that background, you ought to be thinking, what does it say? He wins. He wins. He wins. He wins. Jesus Christ is Lord. You and I should leave here with such boldness that we should not be afraid of anyone or anything. Like the scripture says, what can man do to me? The Christ is the Son of God. The first thing when we think about the work of Jesus Christ, it is blasphemy among sinful people, wicked men and women, people that have denied Christ, to say that he is simply a good teacher. Even when they called him a prophet, they weren't too far off. But Jesus always made full disclosure. You think of the Samaritan woman. She thought he may be a prophet. He clarified, I am the Christ. Yes, prophet. Yes, priest. Yes, the Christ. So, he gave this testimony. The first testimony concerning who he is occurred at his baptism. When we think of his person and work, it was the inauguration, you might say. As he comes forth up out of the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, the Father, spoke. So you see the triune God right here, right then, when Christ comes up out of the water, the Son coming up out of the water, the Spirit descending like a dove, a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. He started with the declaration that he is the Son of God. And this put hell on notice. It put earth on notice that the Lord has come to claim his kingdom. We want it to be claimed immediately in every way, but there are still things to be done to be fulfilled. But he came to crush the head of the serpent and to purchase men for God through his shed blood. You can see that scripture from Revelation 5:9. Oh, and to hear those words, this is my Son, how pleasing that was. So what a testimony the Father gave. A testimony also is given by John the Baptist. You can read that in John chapter 5. Jesus makes a big deal out of that, about the testimony of John the Baptist. And this matters. Why? Because John the Baptist had been predicted in the Old Testament. The Jewish people looked for this forerunner who would come and announce the Christ. And yet when he came, they show the hardness of their hearts and they reject even John's testimony, when they could tell that this must be the one. And they were all happy to have John the Baptist with them, until John the Baptist begins telling the truth. And that's so often how it'll be. You'll be a wonderful anomaly, an interesting person. As a Christian, you're a strange breed of people. You seem to be nice and that kind of thing, and you're enjoyable to be around. And that's all well and good until you begin telling the truth. And then all of a sudden, you're not liked as much anymore. But nevertheless, John's testimony was weighty, and it signaled the fact that the Son of God, God's Messiah, had come. You have Jesus saying himself, the very testimony, the testimony of the very work that the Father has given me to do, this I've come to do. And it testifies, Jesus said, that the Father himself sent me. And then the scripture testifies, and we've read this before. Jesus even rebukes the Pharisees in John chapter 5, and he says, these are the scriptures that teach about me, yet you refuse to come to me and believe. And that's so important for us to know, because everyone wants something special and unique. And knowing God, God's word is sufficient that we might know him. So that's just an introduction concerning the work of Jesus Christ. So, but primarily when we think of the work of Jesus Christ, when we say Jesus, remember, we're talking about the God-man. He was given the name Jesus when he was born. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He is the eternal, pre-existent, eternal Son of God become flesh, the Word becoming flesh. We studied this the first week. But when he wasn't named Jesus in eternity past, he took the name of Jesus when he became a human. And so when we talk about the work of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the coming of the anointed of God, the Messiah, who takes the name of Jesus, which means he shall save his people from their sins, and he embarks on his divine work to save his people, to call them out from this world that is dead in trespasses and sins. So when we talk about the work of Jesus Christ, primarily we're talking about his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension. We should add into it his perfect obedience, his life of perfect obedience, his death and so on, his burial and resurrection, ascension. It's the key focus of the redemptive work in every way. And when we think it has to be all of that, a perfect obedience where he was actively obeying God, his active obedience in keeping the law perfectly in every way, here and in his body. In every way, kept the law perfect. Why? Because he is the sinless Lamb of God. It's his work of propitiation on the cross. The NIV uses the word sacrifice of atonement. It's a good word, but propitiation is so much better. But that's the primary focus of when we think about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We think about his work of propitiation. And what is this work of propitiation? We say the Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Christ propitiated God. What does that mean? It means this. Sinful men, since the very fall of Adam, have tried to do everything they could to appease God. God has revealed himself to men, people, and, for instance, Cain, he tried to bring his own idea of what an offering would be. I'll devise a gift for God. Certainly this will make him happy. God says, no. Hey, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Your heart is so wrapped up in a humanistic, self-centered way of living. You're devising your own gifts. Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. So from the very beginning, fallen human beings have tried their very best to appease or propitiate God. But God propitiated himself by sending his Son. That's where we focus as Christians when we think about the love of God ought to be focused on the fact God so loved us that he propitiated himself. He appeased himself by sending his Son to be a sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation. He propitiated himself by sending his Son, who does two things at least that I can think of. It says it on our little thing so we remember what propitiation is. God satisfied his justice and appeased his wrath by crushing his Son, causing him to suffer on our behalf. So that's what God did on our behalf. He propitiated himself by sending Christ to be that gift of appeasement that God alone would be satisfied with. It takes you back to the baptism. It takes you to the Mount of Transfiguration. God says, I'm pleased with him. And God doesn't say that often, but he does about his Son all the time. What amazing love is demonstrated, a love like no other. And when we dumb down the love of God to just warm, fuzzy feelings that God may have for us, we blaspheme. The love of God should be exalted in the sense that Christ is the love of God. Christ is the demonstration. Remember, Jesus is just not some dumb guy from Galilee that went about doing good. He went about doing good, but he is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the Son. He's the Lamb of God. He's our propitiation. And what a wonderful truth it is. And how does this work? You think about God satisfying his justice in this way. We see it at the cross. His justice is satisfied there. Christ propitiates God at the cross. We see Christ emptying himself of his divine right as the Son of God. He didn't take advantage of his divine right. He made himself nothing, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. Made himself nothing. He could have made himself something, but then he wouldn't be the obedient servant of God, who's a suffering servant. He took the very nature of a servant. In other words, he morphed. He grew into a servant, setting aside his glory, setting aside his dignity. How undignified is it that the Son of God took your sins upon himself and my sins upon himself? That is a loss of dignity. Can you ever imagine taking on the sins, taking responsibility for the sins of someone that does something that you despise? We all have those sins when we think about somebody doing such and such. We're like, God, that's sickening. Ugh. And if you took it on yourself willingly, you willingly lose your dignity. But if, remember what we've said before, none of us could do that, because what judge is ever going to let someone go just because another sinner takes their sin, that guy's sin, on himself? Judge would go like, all right, you're condemned, and you're both condemned. But Christ, who is sinless, took our sin upon himself. And he appeased God because he is Christ the righteous. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord our righteousness. And he took he lost his dignity to represent us ungodly sinners, powerless, on the cross on our behalf. We are enemies of God. And he represents us. At the cross of Christ, a great reversal happened. Your sin, my sin, imputed to him, credited, counted to him, actually put upon him, okay? Put on him, not just in a ledger sheet, but literally, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. That's powerful when you think about it. So this reversal happened. God imputed your sins to him, and his righteousness credited to your account. One day you will be as he is. But until that day, we hold on to this gospel that we preach. At the cross of Christ, this great exchange took place. The sins of all his people were put upon him. And his righteousness sufficient for all his people. As the scripture says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4:25. So the death of Christ Jesus on the cross was a purposeful redeeming act. Peter sets the record straight in Acts chapter 2. God put him there. You, with the help of sinful men, crucified him. But God takes ultimate responsibility in this redeeming act. But his justice was satisfied as Christ, the God-man, the representative, became sin for us. We've already read that. But he suffered wrath, the wrath of God, in full force, without apology, without reservation. He suffered the wrath of God, dying in place of sinners. We read it in Romans chapter 8, those in 5, verse 6 and verse 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Two were powerless and ungodly. That's what we bring to the table. Powerlessness and ungodliness. And you know what? If you're very self-centered and humanistic, this hurts your feelings. And I don't want to sound like it doesn't bother me. I mean, but let's just say it this way. But the truth of the matter is, God does not hide the truth from us, that we might come by faith receiving Christ in totality. Amen. Not just in part. Say, you know, he did his part, I do my part. Yep. You do nothing. Nope. And nobody likes that doctrine. Sinful men like it, because it's like, hey, I get to participate. You get no prize for participation in salvation. No participatory ribbons. Verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't mean while we were kind of bad, mostly bad, while we were dead in trespasses and sins. Christ died. Verse 10 of chapter 5, Romans 4. If when we were God's enemies, listen to the, how great is this gospel. If when we were God's enemies, wow, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That's good news. He reconciles when we're enemies. Now that we're his, we are his. Remember Ephesians 1, all the blessings we went through? We're adopted, and not only just adopted, we're not like adopted and kicked to the curb, you know, hope you do all right, here's a few pennies. We're adopted and given the rights of sons, children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You should be zealous when it comes to the gospel. People will reject the gospel. People will call you nuts, but you cannot compromise on the joy of this message of the gospel. Remember, the gospel's good news. Urge people to believe that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. You can know God. But most people won't want to. They just won't want to. But this whole work, we read the word reconciliation, where we have the word propitiation. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, propitiation. This is from Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Through faith in his blood, so you receive the work of Christ on your behalf through faith. So through faith in his blood. And it said, Paul writes, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, it would not be just of God. God is a God of justice. Somebody has to pay. Doesn't that kind of rock the model the world has of God? The world's like, hey, but my God's a loving God. Well, mine is too. But he's a just and holy God. And justice must be paid. And he, Proverbs 17, is it 5 or 15? I can't remember. He hates when the guilty go unpunished. It's an abomination, and unless God became a sinner, he still finds it an abomination to acquit the guilty. So God doesn't just wave his magic finger and say, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. He sent his son, and he says, I will satisfy my justice, my son, through your death on their behalf. God's justice is satisfied so that through faith in Jesus Christ, God is seen as both just and the justifier, where he can say, I have satisfied my justice, therefore I can justify whom I will. And I think it's just so wonderful. And God, through Jesus Christ as our mediator, was reconciling the world to himself. I mean, he had a plan. He reconciled the world. We talk about conflict resolution. It's always about compromise. Hey, you compromise little, I'll compromise little. We'll all walk away in the sunset holding hands and being happy. Who's happy with compromise? Are you? We lost, you lost, we all win, right? That's stupid. God's way of conflict resolution is he reconciled you to him. That's his way. It's reconciliation. Guess what that turns out? Win, win. Win, win. He was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. This is so powerful. When we think about it, the emphasis of atonement or propitiation is that God offered his son in our place. He's the appeasement. So what does this mean? When he offers the gift, he's initiating reconciliation. If anybody ever says to you, what's God done for me? Take him to the cross. Simple. Forget about saying, well, he gave you food, water, shelter, you know, he's giving you good health, got pep. I remember that from Andy Griffith. Pep. He gave you, he reconciled you to himself. Peace between himself and sinners through the gift of his son. It's through this divine offering of his son that he can justly remove the enmity that stands between sinful men and God. Warren Wiersbe said, he's no longer at war with sinners. Reconciliation means he's no longer at war with sinners. How can he be? He sent his son to be the sacrifice of atonement. So if he's not counting men's sins against them, it's only because he counted them to Christ. And we should worship him. Believing what he says in his word. Oh, it's just a wonderful, great gospel. Wow. Well, we can get through this and you can read all this stuff yourself, but I just want to, five minutes just to think about this. Christ died for sinners. It's at the cross that we're reconciled to God. There's so much more we could talk about here, but understand this. So often people ask the question, what's more important, is death or the resurrection? We always go to the cross because Christ died for sinners, and it's through then the resurrection that we know that the great work of propitiation was accomplished. We have confidence, because what if he just died and didn't raise from... So what I'm saying is resurrection's an important part of our Christian doctrine, and anybody that denies the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is wrong. They don't know the scriptures. And you need to work hard to convince them that Christ raised from the dead, as much as you do if Christ died for sinners. Christ, if he just died and offering forgiveness of sins, and said, do you believe Jesus died for you? Yes, I do. You're forgiven. But Christ is raised from the dead to confirm that not only are we forgiven, but we are raised with him, the scripture teaches us. I'm skipping a lot of verses I've noted here, but we're raised with him. We are raised with Christ at the resurrection. We'd have no hope of being justified apart from the resurrection. We might like to think we have it, but we would have truly no hope. We'd have no hope of everlasting life if Christ didn't really raise from the dead. What did the Apostle Paul say? We're the most pitied of all people if Christ didn't raise from the dead. And he's right. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, we're a bunch of idiots sitting here today. Unless we just like to get together and have lunch. But we don't do that. We do lunch, but we come here together around the throne of a risen Christ. Hallelujah. How would we have any assurance that he ascended as one triumphant if he didn't raise from the dead? How would we believe that he actually intercedes on our behalf if we didn't know if he really raised from the dead? His resurrection was one of the many important signs of Christ predicted in the Old Testament. You can look at those scriptures. There's so many. Wow, I wanted to read Ephesians chapter 1 today, but you can note that Ephesians chapter 1 verses 18 through 23. Use that as your Bible reading this afternoon. Read it as a family and think about what this means to us. His supremacy is settled and declared. He's not in getting ready to have a war with Satan in hopes that he wins. He has won. He has won. Jesus promised his resurrection. He fulfilled his resurrection. He was witnessed by many people. And here's what we come down to as we finish this today. And maybe we'll cover it. I don't know. We might cover some of this. But I like the idea of looking at Christ in the Revelation to see what, when we talk about the doctrine of God the Son, we can't finish it without talking about what's coming. And why we should be vigilant in telling people that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ's work of his first coming ended with his ascension into heaven. Except for this, you might say, he's constantly interceding on our behalf. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's exalted to the highest place with a name given to him by the Father that is above every other name. Jesus Christ is Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ. His supremacy is settled. He's carrying on the work of high priest right now on our behalf, sitting while he's doing it. He's finished. But he intercedes for us. He cares for us. He keeps us. More importantly, he's caring for his church. He's keeping his church. He's sustaining his church. He's nurturing his church, his body, the gathering of the true church of Jesus Christ. There are people around this world that do not gather with in a local building that are ever bit as much part of the body of Christ as you who gather. There is the invisible church around the world. Sometimes, and I think I'm going to say it again, I said it a few weeks ago, I don't believe the best place for Christians to be on a Sunday morning in a few years from now or sooner, I don't think the best place for Christians to be will be in an official institution. I don't think it'll be a safe place for Christians to be, not because of persecution, but because of false doctrine. And you might have to be meeting in friends' house, families' homes, in barns, in the woods. Could happen. I don't see why it wouldn't. I mean, we'd be idiots right now if we didn't take our head out of the ground and look around and see the false doctrine. That is still, it prevailed at the beginning and it's still going on. I'm saying the word idiot too much. I apologize because I shouldn't say that. That is not a kind thing to say. It really isn't. We would be foolish, would be a better word. Okay, I apologize for saying it. Christ is our advocate. He appears in the presence of God for us. His return is guaranteed. He is coming. And he'll come back. And I'll just say this. We'll look at it next week, Lord willing. But we'll look at Christ in the revelation. And he is glorious. Make no mistake. He is going to judge people. And we'll talk about that. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I think of those words that the Apostle John said at the end of the Revelation. When you said, I am coming again. I come soon. And he said, Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would fill us with a holy boldness, that we would desire to know you above all things in our lives more than anything, that we would want to please you more than all things, that we would want to announce that Jesus Christ is Lord before anything else. And Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and someone told us the good news. And we heard the message of Christ. Someone lovingly told us. Help us to remember always to lovingly tell the good news. To be serious when we must be serious. And to warn when we must warn. And to proclaim when we must proclaim. And help us, give us grace, Lord, that we would turn from being cowardly to being courageous. From the youngest to the oldest, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Doug, if you'd come and lead us in a closing.